Well, thank you for coming today. We're going to go ahead and get started. We are going to continue with our study of the history of Christianity. We've been studying from the point of view, of course, of wanting to follow the New Testament in our teachings and our ministries. And so we've been taking a look at history to see how that idea has been present or absent in the history of the church. And we're up into the more recent era of the church today. We're going to talk about the era of what we usually call the Protestant Reformation. We've been talking about the medieval churches, some of the problems they had, a lot of the people in different places at different times who saw those problems for what they were and felt like there ought to be a better way. We've seen that the concept of returning to the Bible, returning to New Testament Christianity, or restoring New Testament Christianity, is one that a lot of people have shared over the centuries. And we've seen a lot of examples, even from the established churches, of people who try to do that. The era that we're going to look at today is known to history for having people who not just wanted to change the church, but wanted to change it so bad that they just started their own church. And this is in the 1500s, and a lot of the denominations of Christianity that you see today descend from this time period. So we're going to take a look at where they came from, take a look at some of the things that caused all these changes. But as usual, first of all, we're going to take a look at some scriptures to kind of give us some scriptural perspective, because when we study history, it's always easy to get bogged down by pointing out what those guys did that was wrong and what they did that they should have done differently. And the point for us is not to worry about that. The point for us is just to kind of learn some overall lessons, some deeper lessons about what it means to try to do things the way that God's Word says, what it means to try to follow the principles of the Scripture. Bob is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get into some scriptures.
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you love us enough that you would allow us the privilege to seek you and to serve you, to find you, and to take advantage of the grace that you offer, that we may do these things. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful weather that we've had, the beauty of nature, and all the things that we look about that reminds us of your power and your nature. We thank you, Father, most of all for your Son, Jesus, for the price that he paid that we might know you. So thank you and for this opportunity to come together this morning to study your word and further seek your nature. Thank you most of all for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Before we get into our historical survey, we're going to look at Psalm 127 and 1 Corinthians 3. These both have a kind of a common theme that you'll see when we get there. The ideas, I think, will apply to some of the things that we study in a little bit here. Psalm 127, on your outline, actually, it should say verse 1 to 2. We're going to read the first two verses there. And Ben, since you're eagerly flipping through there, you don't have anything else to do now, unfortunately, since the Reds are gone. So we'll put your time to constructive use.
Please
reading Scripture. Psalm 127, 1 to 2. And then I've got a nice long passage for you today, Norma. You can, right after Ben reads that, could you go over to 1 Corinthians 3 and read all the way from verse 10 to 23? I actually was focused on verses like 10 to 16, and then I thought...
I actually wanted to read
him. You can trade. I'm not going to...
I got my mouth full now.
Would you like to start, or would you like to do the Corinthians one? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 23. Go ahead and read them both right after one another.
Careful how you go, for no one.
done and lay a foundation other than the one already laid, Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, copper, stone, wood, hay, or straw, he works himself what it is, because the day and soon it's light.
It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping from the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If someone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise, by the standard of his faith, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile, so that no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
All right, thank you very much.
Thank you.
That should fulfill your appetite for scripture right there for a while. Yeah, that's right. That's good. What's a common theme in those two scriptures? What do they both tell us in your own words? The Psalm says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Corinthians, he says, be careful what you're building on. So what is he talking about? Your foundation, right? Phil wants to talk about the technical terms for foundation and so forth back there from the engineer's point of view. But it's talking about building on a proper foundation. Let God do the building. Let Jesus be the foundation. Focus on the right things. Focus on the gospel. One of the basic things that we all have to deal with in life and ministry is what are we really all about? What are we basing it on? What are our goals dependent on? How are our perspectives set? And it's a simple but powerful concept, and it's also a concept that can be very difficult for people to remember in the heat of the moment. Psalm 127, I'm sure you've heard the first verse before, popular saying, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders build in vain. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if you build a house and you're not a Christian, that God will knock it down? No, it doesn't. Does it mean if you build a movement or a society or something and you're not doing it right, that God will step in and cause it to disintegrate? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? It doesn't mean that you're building in vain numerically or in terms of results, because there are all kinds of examples of people who pursue goals that are even overtly ungodly, that it's very successful in worldly terms. So what does it mean that you're building in vain? What does it actually mean?
There will be no usefulness to it after this life here on earth.
That's really what he's talking about, isn't it? That there's no spiritual usefulness. There's no eternal usefulness. There are a lot of people who build without any thought of God. There are a lot of religious people who build on human religion that maybe talk about God or use God as a pretext and accomplish results. But it's talking about the real long-term spiritual health has to be based on God, on Jesus, on the gospel itself. And notice in verse 2 of this psalm, I know you're familiar with verse 1, but take a look at verse 2, because he kind of says something that goes right along with what he's saying. He says, in vain you rise early and stay up late toiling for food to eat. In other words, when you put it all on yourself, when you think this really depends on our human effort, on our unceasing pains, on constantly driving ourselves and driving each other, we got to do this, He says that's vain right there, because you're assuming God's proper role. You're thinking that it all depends on you, on your genius, on your sacrifice, on your righteousness. And look at the last part of verse 2. What does it say? It says, he grants sleep to those he loves. Now, what does that have to do with the rest of the passage? How does that connect at all? That, okay, now unless the Lord builds a house, it's in vain, and don't toil from morning to night and unceasingly, because it's in vain. And oh, by the way, the Lord grants sleep to those he loves. What is it? How does it connect, Norma? That's right. That's very good. He's talking about rest. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you some more work to do. Right? No. Come to me if you're weary and burdened, and I'll make you feel guilty because you're not doing enough already, right? No, it says you'll find rest for your souls. Or Norma used the word peace, which is very good. What he's talking about, if you're building on the right foundations, you will find rest for your soul. You'll find peace for your soul. And it doesn't necessarily connect with the physical activity required. It's talking about the way that so many humans get caught up in a cause or a problem, and they just get consumed by it. They're driven. They can't find rest for their soul. They can't find peace for their soul. That's a very, very common thing in the religious world. When you get just agitated and upset and resentful about the fact that people aren't doing the right things, it's a symptom that you're not building on the right foundation. Because building on the foundation of Jesus brings rest for the soul. There will be an inner peace that transcends what you see and what happens in this world. So the alternation between toiling and resting is a crucial one to be building on the right foundation. Now, Paul develops on that in much more detail in Corinthians. The basic lesson is, he's saying, be careful how you build. And his literal imagery is not not really what he's getting at. He says you can build with gold or silver or costly stones. He's not really talking about that in a literal sense, but he's giving an example of that. If you want to build a house for yourself, and you want to build a lavish house with gold and silver and diamonds and everything like that, that's all very well and good, but what do you got to do first? You have to have the right foundation. And he's talking about spiritually, it doesn't matter how clever you are, it doesn't matter how diligently you study the scriptures, it doesn't matter how motivated you are, if you're not building on the right foundation. He has a different imagery here. He doesn't say the house is going to fall down. What does he say will happen? It's going to be tested. It's going to be tested by what?
Fire.
By fire. Now, there again, does that mean that every church at some point in its experience, God's going to come in with the firemen from Fahrenheit 451 and spray us with flames to see who survives? No. It's talking about in the long term, that's what determines whether you built correctly or not. Did you build for eternity? Did you help people to come into God's presence? Did you help people to know the grace of God? Did you give people what they needed to know Jesus, not to know your doctrine and methodology and to be able to repeat all the reasons why you're right and those heretics down the street, they shouldn't think about going to that church down there. It's whether we built people's spiritual well-being around Jesus, not around ourselves. And he has this other concept here. He says, don't deceive yourselves. If you think you're wise by the standards of this age, what should you do? It's an interesting phrase. He says, become what? Become a fool. He says, you want to build on the right foundation, this is what it will take, becoming a fool. Because the worldly think it is foolish to be motivated by grace, to be motivated by compassion, to be motivated by tolerance, to be motivated by patience. The worldly think that's foolish. And you know what else? As Adrian Monk says, here's the thing. An awful lot of religious people think that's just as foolish. An awful lot of religious people think it's just as foolish to try to build a church based on grace and compassion and tolerance and patience, because you don't get the numbers that way, and you're not going to straighten people out that way. You're going to let a lot of people go loose out there doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, and you're not going to be doing anything about it. You don't care, do you? But that's what Jesus did, didn't he? Jesus lived by grace, Jesus lived by compassion, and Jesus lived by patience and tolerance. Well, how did Jesus' life end? They took him and nailed him to a cross, didn't they? But it was still spiritually a successful life because it accomplished goals that transcended any short-term benefits. And this is what Paul is talking about. Become a fool so that you become really wise. True wisdom is not found in numerical results. It's not found in wealth. It's not found in political influence. True wisdom is found in living by the grace of the cross, living by the hope of the cross, and helping others to see that. That's what's genuinely wise, because that's what will give people a relationship with God that will last forever. So when we move into our little historical survey, when we look at today's topic for the history survey is the Protestant Reformation, we're not looking to point out, oh, they did this wrong and they did that wrong, and oh, they had a good idea there, but they goofed it up. The point is to learn, how can we learn from the things that were done in the past, the good ideas and the mistakes, to focus ourselves more carefully on the foundation of Jesus. Because everyone we're going to talk about, all of them had some good ideas. All of them basically at some point said, yeah, we need to just get back to God's Word. We need to build on the gospel. All of them said that. And all of them, I think, at some point very sincerely believed that. All of them also did a lot of things that contradicted their own stated goals. It's an easy thing to do. So that's something to kind of keep with you as you talk about this. 1 Corinthians 5, right after the end, or 4, rather, right after the end of what we've read, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until what? Wait until the Lord comes. So when we're talking about the Lutheran Church and the Episcopal Church and the Baptist Church and everything this week and in the weeks ahead, it's not so that we can pass judgment on them and say, this is why they're all lost. It's so that we can learn from them, because it's God's business to judge whether they really knew Him or not. It's our business to know the second part of this verse. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each of us will receive what? His praise from God. When we go before God, if we have built on the right foundation, at that time, God will say, thank you so much, son. Thank you so much, daughter. You built on the foundation of Christ. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy towards your fellow beings. Thank you for being so gracious and tolerant of their mistakes, because you knew you needed that too. At that time, we'll receive our praise from God. We just can't pass the final judgment on anything just yet. Okay, we've talked in the last several weeks about the medieval church, about its defects, about the corruption, about the materialism. So we're finally up to the point where someone's going to do something about it. Now, I hope you realize, because I've taken great pains to talk about a lot of obscure persons and groups and that, long before Martin Luther, there were a lot of people who tried to get back to the Bible. Just for one reason or another, they weren't successful in our numerical way of evaluating things. They didn't leave a lasting fellowship. The only difference between the Reformers in the 1500s and a lot of these people we talked about from the Middle Ages is that they succeeded, at least in worldly terms, in establishing a new and lasting fellowship. That doesn't prove they were right, and it doesn't prove they were wrong. It just means that it's an accident of history, that Martin Luther came along in circumstances where he could start a church that's lasted several hundred years, whereas people before him, Jan Hus and Peter Waldo and all those people, were not able to do that. Although some of them, like Peter Waldo, started a church that lasted longer than ours has lasted yet. So it doesn't mean he was a flop either. The key issues in the Reformation, by now, you're familiar with the fact that there was a long debate about the concept of authority. One of the big differences between the very early church and the church even by the 4th and 5th centuries is that in the course of history, the church changed from what you see in the scriptures, where they're all very careful to do things the way God has told them. They're very careful to seek out the values of the gospel. There's an increasing reliance on human authority. And in the medieval Catholic Church especially, the very rigid hierarchy that developed made it very clear to people that we're doing things because this is what the Pope says to do. We're doing things because this is what the cardinals and bishops tell us to do. It became very clear. We've seen how through the Middle Ages, lots of people were concerned about that. Kind of a practical thing, just something that they had to deal with every day. You have to do things this way because the Pope tells you to do it. You're not allowed to do it that way because the cardinals voted against doing it that way. There's also a more spiritual context, in terms of the old age-old questions. Are you saved by what you do? Are you saved by what you believe, saved by faith, or are you saved by grace? You know, the authority question was especially keen by the time of Martin Luther, because the established churches, the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church, were just so driven by human authority. And they had lots of ways of enforcing it. They did lots of nasty things to you if you did it the wrong way. So that was a question that was particularly acute at the time. These questions are more eternal, aren't they? Everyone, not even just Christians, Christian and non-Christian alike, has always debated what really matters in your life. Is it what you do? Is it what you believe? Or do we just all need to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court here? And so these are age-old questions. Well, there's a very particular issue or practice that tied those things together in the 1500s, and this is what set off what we call the Protestant Reformation. It's called indulgences. It's a practice of the Catholic Church, an age-old practice, that in the time of Martin Luther was especially widespread. And it ties together this thing. The concept of an indulgence is that you have to get forgiveness from the church. You can't just go and pray at home and ask God to forgiveness. It's the reliance on human authority, that you know you're forgiven when the priest tells you you're forgiven, and not before. And if the priest tells you you're forgiven, it doesn't matter whether you think you're forgiven or not, conversely. Well, the practice of indulgences developed out of that. The concept of an indulgence is when you do something bad, you go to the priest, you tell him what you did, and he says what you've got to do to be forgiven for that. The current day Catholics, they have turned that into something a little less toxic than indulgences. They just make you say a few prayers. In the Middle Ages, if you'd done something bad, the priest would say, well, you give a few extra dollars to the church this week, and I'll write you a little note that says you're forgiven of that. That's called an indulgence. They're indulging you. Or sometimes they would say, well, we need someone to paint the new shed that they built outside my palace here. If you paint my shed for me, I'll write you an indulgence that says you're forgiven for this thing that you've done. If you did something really bad, it might be give a lot more money or do a lot more work. The indulgences were used for a lot of purposes. The indulgences became a very handy tool. They especially used the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which in Catholic doctrine, this is where most people have to go after they die if they're Christians. The concept in Catholicism was that most people aren't good enough to go straight to heaven, even Christians. And so what happens is, to make it fair to the people who are really good, you know, the really good people go straight to heaven. You know, Mother Teresa goes straight to heaven. When Juanita dies, she'll go straight to heaven. The rest of us, we don't really deserve that. So just to make it fair to the people who really did well, is most of us are going to have to go to purgatory to get whacked around for a while, just to be punished for our sins, and then they'll let us into heaven. Now, I know you can tell me why that's wrong. Don't worry about it. I already know that. Well, what they did is they played on, in addition to the everyday things, they started realizing we can play on people's fear of purgatory. If you've ever read Dante, the Renaissance poet, he has a whole book written about purgatory and all the horrible things they do to you. If you struggled with the sin of lust, they will sew your eyes shut for a few thousand years so that you can't lust anymore. Other people get stuck with their feet sticking in frozen ponds for hundreds of years at a time to pay for things that they did. And people were terrified of that. And so what they would do is they would say, well, if you got some sins stored up, hey, give me a few extra $100 and we'll write you, forgive. We'll take 100 years off your sentence in purgatory. You know, every dollar or every franc you give me will take a year off your sentence in purgatory. And then what they found that was even more effective, because some people felt, hey, I can risk it. I'm not that bad. They said, what about your old granddad? Your granddad, he was perfect? I don't know. Granddad used to drink a lot. Oh, boy, that can add up to some heavy time in purgatory. You wouldn't want to think about your poor old granddad up there suffering and being tormented by demons, would you? All you got to do is fork over some money and we'll take a few hundred years off your granddad's sentence. How would that be? And that was big business. They also used it to recruit crusaders. They used to give, if you went in the Crusades and went off killing Muslims, they would give you what they called a plenary indulgence. If you killed enough Muslims, you would get forgiven of everything you'd ever done. The Pope would just write you a slip of paper that says, this man is forgiven of everything he's ever done. Now, what they thought you could do with those slips of paper, I don't know, but a lot of people believed it. And I know that you can tell me why it's wrong. It's not to our credit that we can point out what it's wrong. The point is to learn from it, because you can either say, oh, here's why it's wrong, and here's why purgatory is false, and here's the scripture they should have looked at. I know you can do that. I can do it too. As Adrian Monk says, here's the thing. When you learn something like that, what we should ask ourselves is not, can I refute it? It's, I wonder if we do anything like that. Because we do things like that. What if you see someone on the day of judgment and they're lost because you didn't teach the gospel to them? We had a great activity last night. You weren't there. You missed out. Guilt manipulation, emotional manipulation is always ugly. It doesn't matter what your motivation is. It doesn't matter what good goal you're trying to accomplish by it. We have to learn from these guys. This is just human nature. It's human nature to want to manipulate each other with emotions. The Catholics just figured out how profitable it was, and they were better at it than we are. That's all. So when Martin Luther came along, this was the issue that touched things off, because it kind of ties together some important spiritual concepts with a lot of practical things. Specifically, in the year 1517, the Pope Leo decided to raise money for a new cathedral in Rome. The old St. Peter's Cathedral was crumbling, and he wanted to raise money. He sent a salesman to Germany, a papal representative to Germany, with instructions to sell enough indulgences to raise money for this new cathedral. And Martin Luther was a teacher of the Bible at Wittenberg University in Germany, and he saw these German peasants who hardly had anything lining up to give money to this guy, because they were being promised, oh, if you give me money, the Pope will forgive your sins. And at first it just made him really sad. These peasants had nothing, and they're giving away their hard-earned money and getting this worthless piece of paper. And then it started to make him really mad. It started to make him really angry. And Martin Luther, at first, he thought this guy was doing it without the Pope's authority. He really thought that the Roman church officials didn't know this was going on. And so he wrote what's called the 95 Theses. This is a phrase you'll see in religious history. The 95 Theses really all had to do with indulgences and why it was wrong. They had a little slogan that they used that they had translated into all the different languages in Europe. In English, the little slogan was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That you give us the money and your dear old granddad will instantly be released from his suffering in purgatory. You give us the money and your dear beloved aunt will no longer be tormented by demons. They translated into all the languages, and Martin Luther came up with a lot of parodies of that, those sayings that they had, and he also came up with a lot of theological points and a lot of scripture. So he already did the work. We don't need to write our own essays on why indulgences are wrong. We all know that. This led to a public debate, and it was actually, he nailed them to the door of the cathedral at Wittenberg University. That was actually just a common way of saying, I think I'd like to have a little discussion on this. But the little discussion from a local debate turned into an international sensation because of the implications. And Luther very quickly became very unpopular with all the authorities. The Pope called him the wild boar in the vineyard. He's a wild boar stomping on all our nice, beautiful grapes that we have so carefully planted and nurtured all these years. They started burning Luther's books, and they excommunicated him. And they had a showdown. This is another phrase you'll see, and that it looks kind of funny when you write it on the board like that. That's not a disgusting way to lose weight. And it's not pronounced the diet of worms. It's pronounced the diet of worms. Worms is a city in the Rhineland in Germany, and a diet is an imperial court, an imperial assembly. They put Martin Luther on trial for his life. And they argued with him, they debated with him, they threatened his friends. And Luther actually originally wanted to try to find a compromise. He just wanted them to look at some scriptures and listen to his points. But he got real stubborn when they started threatening him. He's a German like my family. You threaten my dad, all of a sudden he gets real stubborn. He's stubborn all the time, but so he can't use that as an excuse. But Martin Luther got real stubborn when they started threatening him, and his famous phrase is, he finally just said, look, here I stand, I can do nothing else. You know, we're not going to talk about it anymore. He was condemned at the Diet, and he was fortunate, unlike some of the other men and women that we read about in the earlier Middle Ages. He had a very powerful friend. There was this guy called Frederick the Wise. He was the ruler of Luther's home, Princedom of Saxony. Frederick the Wise was at the council. He was one of the guys at the council. He voted to acquit Luther, but he was outvoted. He hid Luther in one of his castles under an assumed name. And Luther hid there for about a year. He started translating the Bible into German. Luther's Bible is still the most popular German language translation, by the way. He translated it into everyday German, as opposed to the scholarly German that people used to read in. It's still the most widely read German language. I actually read it myself a lot, for that matter. I have my great-grandmother's old Bible. The thing that Frederick knew is if Luther just hid for a while, people would start to see what he was doing. And within about a year, he was able openly to go back to Wittenberg and start a new church, which Luther actually called it the Evangelical Church. Evangelism in its true sense, not in the fake sense that we tend to use it. Evangelism in its true sense, meaning good news. He said, this is the good news church as opposed to the bad news church. Now, there's a little bit of marketing there, but it's what he called it. Everybody else, of course, called it the Lutheran Church, and that's what it's still called today. Luther made three basic reforms other than the indulgences. All the Catholic complicated sacraments, which depended on the priests having these alleged magical abilities to forgive your sins and get you into heaven and so forth, he basically replaced all of them with a very simple Lord's Supper service, which is actually, the way Luther did it is actually very similar to the way that we do it. A little bit different in some of the details, but Luther taught that the Eucharist does not literally become the body and blood of Jesus, that he called it consubstantiation. He said they call attention to the fact that God was already here among us. We don't need the bread and body to become the bread and the fruit of the vine to become Jesus' body, because he was already here. And it's very similar to what we tend to believe. Luther encouraged people to study the scriptures on their own. It was at the time actually illegal if you were a Catholic to read the Bible unless you were a priest or a cardinal or somebody. Luther wanted everybody to read the Bible, at least at first. Later on, Luther found out that it was just as inconvenient as the Catholics found it when people started reading that Bible, because they found things that he didn't want them to find. Luther also was very interested in music. Luther wrote a lot of hymns himself, and he wrote hymns in German, and he encouraged people in other countries to write hymns in their own languages to replace the Latin hymns that nobody could understand. Luther also was very big on what we call a cappella singing. He encouraged everyone to get rid of all the musical instruments in their worship. So a lot of the things that Martin Luther started with are things that, at least I would say, yeah, preach it, bro. You know, that's you're on the right track there. Well, the problem happened because Luther, like a lot of other people, got to be very popular, very powerful, very influential. And like a lot of other people, he embraced that because he felt that he could use that for positive things. The turning point in Luther's reputation came in what's called the Peasants' Revolt in 1525. Luther actually had a lot of friends even amongst the Catholic princes. A lot of the Catholic rulers in Germany actually liked seeing the Pope taken down a notch or two, because they were sick of being bossed around by the Pope and by the Emperor. But what happened is a lot of people in Germany began to see that, hey, this is a way we just throw off the authority of all these people. And in 1525, there were uprisings across Germany, and some of Luther's new friends, the princes, got a little alarmed about it. And everybody was kind of waiting to see, what's Luther going to do about this? And Luther decided to side with his powerful new friends. And he said, we need to crack down on this kind of thing. And so they let loose their troops and slaughtered a bunch of the peasants to teach him a lesson. And that kind of put Luther's prestige on hold there for a little bit. The guy called Philip Melanchthon actually took over the Lutheran church and wrote what is today the Lutheran doctrine, if you're familiar with the Augsburg Confession. That was actually written by Melanchthon. Just a typical cautionary tale of history. Luther just couldn't bring himself to do his role and let things take their course. He had to embrace that power that he had, and he did it in ways that led to some mistakes sometimes. Now, meanwhile, this is what people are most familiar with in the Reformation, the Lutheran Church. But there were a lot of other branches of what's called the Reformation, and another important branch is called simply the Reformed Church in continental Europe. And in the USA, this has a different name. It's called the Presbyterian Church. This started in Switzerland. There was a guy called Ulrich Zwingli in 1519. He was a humanist priest in Zurich, Switzerland. And he had become convinced of the emptiness of the medieval church's doctrine and practices. He decided to stop studying all the Catholic doctrines and just start reading the Bible. And in 1519, he got appointed as the preacher for the cathedral church in Zurich. And instead of giving the little do this, do that lessons that he was supposed to give, He just said, I'm just going to start preaching my way through the Bible. And he just started in Matthew and started preaching. He just read the scripture, talked about it, read the scripture, talked about it. And it was a sensation. Everybody thought, hey, this is a cool idea. Why didn't anyone ever do this before? And because the people, he had a very subdued approach. He was not like Luther, confrontational. He actually was a scholar, an academic. He just kind of was doing it because he thought it would be an interesting change of pace, but it kind of caught fire. And across Switzerland, a lot of churches began to do things the way that Zwingli was doing it. He got rid of all the organs and rituals and relics and worshiping saints and everything, and just replaced it with simple New Testament worship. So he had a real contrast with Luther. Well, Zwingli was not really interested in starting a big movement or anything. Another guy named John Calvin was interested in starting a movement. John Calvin was a Frenchman, and he found out about what Zwingli was doing, and he was fascinated by it. But he saw the potential in a different way than Zwingli did. Calvin moved to Switzerland, where he could be part of the new, it was called the Reformed Church. That was Zwingli's name. He just said, oh, we're the Reformed Church. We've got some reforms around here. That's why it's such a plain name. Calvin said, I can get involved in this thing, and I can really make, you know, Calvin had taken some marketing classes. You know, he really knew how to get things moving. So he went to Basel, Switzerland, wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and then he moved around, and he eventually made his fame in Geneva. The city of Geneva at the time was known for being a big center of immorality and crime. And the city leaders of Geneva saw in Calvin a real ambitious young man, real religious young man, and they said, could you come to Geneva and straighten things out for us? And he said, you betcha I'll straighten things out. You know, by the time he was through it, a lot of people in jail and a lot of people had been executed and the place was clean. Well, Calvin, too, got intoxicated by his power and he started persecuting people who were part of his own movement if they didn't agree with him. Calvin's notorious confrontation was with a guy called Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus was the kind of person who was extremely inconvenient, not just to Calvin, but to all the reformers, because Servetus said, you know, while we're studying the scriptures and looking at the way they did things, in the scriptures, you could only be baptized if you already came to belief in Jesus. They didn't baptize infants or babies in the scriptures. Well, Calvin didn't like that. Luther didn't like that. Nobody liked that. So they had Servetus burnt at the stake for it. And kind of stopped things for a while, but it didn't stop other people from pointing out the same thing. Calvin did leave one legacy that is of great interest to us, his organizational plan. Calvin designed what he called the presbytery. Calvin did see in the scriptures that this hierarchy of priest, bishop, cardinal, pope, that's not something that fits in with the values of the gospel. And so he reorganized the local congregations based on the presbytery, which is, we would call it the eldership. He had a little bit different view. He basically divided it into preaching elders and administrative elders. But he basically said every congregation should have a plurality of elders. Now, Calvin did not extend that because he agreed with everyone else that he should be in charge of the whole shebang. But he agreed that of individual congregations, yeah, then it was dangerous for one guy to be in charge. But as long as he was the one in charge of everything, things were fine. Another guy, where we get the Presbyterian Church actually comes from a guy named John Knox. Knox was from Scotland. Knox became a sympathizer of the Protestants and he got in trouble for it. He had spent a lot of his life running around. Eventually he went down to Switzerland and met Calvin and studied there. Knox had actually been in prison for a while by the Catholic Church for sympathizing with the Reformers. Knox eventually went back to Scotland and started what he called the Presbyterian Church. It's the same thing as the Reformed Church, it just became called the Presbyterian Church. He was the founder of what we call the Presbyterian Church because the American Presbyterian Churches descend from the Scottish Presbyterian Churches. So it's really just the same as the Presbyterian Church. There are also a large group of Calvinists in France where they were called the Huguenots. This is from an old medieval word that means companions. They just called themselves the companions. They were the sympathizers with the Protestant movement in France. In France, the government was very strict about granting civil rights. In France, the government was, at least for part of the Reformation, less violent in their persecutions, but if you didn't do things the Orthodox way religiously, you were stripped of all your rights. You couldn't have legal representation. You couldn't participate in a lot of things. And this is where the name Protestant comes from. The name Protestant, it comes from the French, protestant, a protester. But it wasn't religious protest that it comes from. It was because the Huguenots filed a lot of legal protests against being stripped of their civil rights, and so they were protesting the loss of their civil rights. For whatever reason, it's just a historical accident, the name caught on, and that's what they called all the Reformation fellows. Oh, they're just Protestants. You know, they're just Protestants, and that's how the name came from. It actually comes in kind of that roundabout way. Just to fill out the picture historically, a lot of other branches of the Reformation. One of the most interesting comes in England, because Henry VIII, who is most famous for his hobby of chopping people's heads off, which is a little bit unfair, because he did chop a lot of people's heads off, but he also had a lot of people burned at the stake. So it's kind of unfair that he only gets credit for chopping people's heads off. Henry, for a long time, enjoyed playing off the Catholics and Protestants. Henry actually was a loyal Catholic. Henry was the second son of King Henry VII. He was not expected to be the heir to the throne. His brother died of tuberculosis when he was young. So Henry VIII, as a boy, actually grew up very religious. And he was a true Catholic. He loved rituals. He loved saying prayers for dead people. He loved all the candles and all the regalia and everything that they used. And so when he was king, he was at first a very, very loyal Catholic. And he hated these reformers. And in fact, he showed his loyalty to the Catholic Church by having William Tyndale, the Bible translator, burned at the stake, just to show the Pope that he was such a loyal Catholic. Things changed when Henry started getting bored with his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, and the Church would not give him a divorce. So Henry's boredom, and he was excited about this young woman, Anne Boleyn, that he wanted to marry, and he was really impatient to get a divorce. And so when the Catholic Church wouldn't give him a divorce, he wrote a secret letter to Luther saying, I'll support you if you grant me a divorce. And Luther said, that's not the way we do things around here. So Henry had to look elsewhere. He had a very ambitious bishop named Thomas Cranmer. And Cranmer said, Henry, why monkey with the Pope and Luther? Make me Archbishop of Canterbury, and I'll annul your marriage for you. Henry thought that was cool. So he made Cranmer the most powerful religious official in England. He got Cranmer to agree to his divorce from Catherine. This was before Henry just realized that, hey, you get bored with them, chop their heads off. Yeah, he was young, so he give him credit. You know, he learned later it was a lot more efficient just to chop their heads off. But at this point, he was trying to do things legally. So Cranmer agreed to his divorce, and Cranmer became the leader of the English Church. Henry then got Parliament to pass an act of supremacy declaring the English Church separate from Rome and the reigning monarch the supreme head of the English Church. And it's still one of the titles of the British monarch, Defender of the Faith. If you ever read a formal statement of Queen Elizabeth, they'll be in there, Defender of the Faith, because they're the head of the English Church. During Henry's lifetime, he wanted the English Church to be truly independent. And one of the things that he enjoyed immensely is anytime the Protestants started feeling really good about themselves, he'd execute a few of them. And anytime the Catholics started feeling really good about themselves, he'd execute a few of them. He loved going back and forth. He loved making sure that they both realized he was neither Catholic nor Protestant. He was English. This was the Anglican Church. Now, when the Anglican Church got taken to the USA, it was called the Episcopalian Church. That's the same thing. After Henry, there was this nasty opinion, or nasty period of going back and forth. Henry's son and heir, Edward, was a young boy. And so Cranmer basically shoved him around. Cranmer was the big cheese for Edward's reign. But Edward was a sickly kid, and he died when he was just a teenager. His older sister, Mary, took over, Queen Mary, who's known as Bloody Mary, because she was a Catholic to the point that she absolutely hated Protestants, especially Cranmer, because Cranmer was the one who had gotten her mother, her mother was Catherine of Aragon. So as soon as she became queen, she apparently had been thinking about this, because she had a lot of very imaginative tortures that they put Cranmer through before they killed him. And a lot of Protestants were executed. After she died, her sister Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, became queen. Elizabeth was a much more tolerant person. Elizabeth tolerated everybody as long as they were loyal to her. Meanwhile, we had another group that everybody hated. One of the things the Pope, Henry VIII, Mary, Elizabeth, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all agreed upon is this other group, the Anabaptists, they were dangerous scum. The Anabaptists were the ones that kept going around saying to everybody, hey, you guys, you're all talking about the Bible, but do you realize in the Bible you got to believe in Jesus before you're baptized? Everybody really hated having that pointed out to them. I don't know why, but they did. And the name Anabaptist, this was not their name. Anabaptist just means rebaptizers. They're the rebaptizers. They want to do it over again. You know, they're just fixated on it. Well, one of the things that happened is there was this one Anabaptist called Thomas Munzer, who was a radical agitator, and they used him as a pretext to persecute the other ones. Munzer was the kind of guy that liked to stir people up and make them do violent things, because Munzer felt that, hey, these people aren't listening to the Bible. They deserve it if we cause angry mobs. They deserve it if we vandalize their church building. They're wrong. They deserve it. Not that we would ever fall into any kind of thing like wanting to see force used to get people to do the right thing or anything like that. The Anabaptist whose work survives is a guy called Menno Simons, who you know through the Mennonites. The Mennonites were pacifists. Most Anabaptists were pacifists, but they were discredited because of Munzer. Meanwhile, the Catholic Church launched what they called the Counter-Reformation. The Catholic Church finally got it, that it was their own messing up that was causing all this turmoil. A group called the Jesuits, and I'll have to cut this short. It's in your notes. You can read your notes, and I gave you a nice green chronology sheet of all these things, too. They had what they called the Council of Trent, which was run by the Jesuits, and the Catholic Counter-Reformation, they did two things. They cleaned up a lot of the immorality and materialism in the leadership. They made some genuine changes. You know, the popes up until the Council of Trent were a bunch of real scum. They were libertines. They were immoral. They did all kind of awful things. Since then, they really did clean it up. But they also combined that with an even more aggressive statement of, now that we've cleaned our act up, you're going to clean your act up. No more Mr. Nice Guy. One of the things that came out of the Council of Trent was what is innocuously called the Index, the list of banned books. It was no longer enough that you didn't read that dangerous Bible. Now, there's a lot of other stuff you couldn't read either. And ever since then, they maintained this index of banned books. Perspectives on the Reformation, as I said, I hope you do not fall into the trap of judging who was right, who was wrong, but just realize what this tells you about how hard it is to keep on track. What this tells you about how hard it is to build on that right foundation. An awful lot of these people had some very good ideas and some very sincere intentions. They all struggled with a couple basic things. There always comes a point when we've got to choose between short-term success and sticking with the values of the cross, the grace and the mercy of the cross. And when you struggle with that, one of the things you see over and over again is how easy it is when you feel that you're right, you feel that you're justified in forcing other people to be right. You know, Calvin did it, Luther did it, the Catholic Church did it, and we do it too. Again, it's not to pass judgment on them. It's to realize in our own hearts, yeah, that's a real human failing, isn't it? When you just get the feeling like we're just right and those guys are just wrong, it's a real danger to start thinking that you can just start forcing people or making laws and rules to force them to do the right thing. Trivia question. Sports trivia. If you're watching the baseball playoffs, one of the things that you know is crucial in the playoffs is whether you hit left-handed or right-handed, and whether you pitch right-handed or left-handed. You watch these playoff games and the managers switch back and forth because there's an advantage depending on whether you're left-handed hitter and the pitcher is left-handed or vice versa. Well, the question that has to do with the players in the National Hockey League. So which of the following is true about players in the National Hockey League? Do a large majority of them shoot the puck left-handed? Do a large majority of them shoot the puck right-handed? Do about equal numbers shoot right-handed as shoot left-handed? Do most of them learn how to shoot both ways? Or does it not make a difference whether you shoot right-handed or left-handed? Well, if you ever look at the hockey sticks that they use, they have a slight curve to them. It does make a difference whether you shoot right-handed or left-handed. You got to get one that curves the right way, or otherwise you can't control the puck. And it does make a difference strategically because you want to be able to play your forehand, not your awkward backhand. Now, you know that 90-something percent of the population is right-handed, and so in baseball, most of the batters hit right-handed. A few of them learn to hit both ways. It's difficult, but a few of them learn to hit both ways. It's one of the oddities of the National Hockey League that a large majority of the players shoot the puck left-handed, even though they are natural right-handers. And it has to do with the fact that most of the players in the National Hockey League come from Canada. Almost everybody in Canada, whether they're light-handed or left-handed, shoots the puck left-handed. It's not a plan, it's not a deliberate thing, it's just something that happens. If you talk about it with old-time hockey fans, nobody really knows why it's that way. They just know that Canadian kids, when they pick up their first hockey stick, they pick it up left-handed, even though they do everything else right-handed. Now, there's a lot of fancy theories about it. Some people say, because U.S. hockey players usually shoot right-handed unless they're natural left-handers. The other country where they do that is Russia. Russia, most of the players shoot left-handed also. And there's a lot of Russian players in the National Hockey League. So it's about 70% of the players, non-goalies, shoot left-handed, even though most of them are natural right-handers. It's just an accident. And it's something that nobody has an explanation for. It's an oddity that stands out in contrast with all the other sports. And the reason why I mention that is because a lot of these historical events, they take on the aura of inevitability. Historians love to pontificate about why this group succeeded and that one didn't. Why this guy became president and this guy didn't. You know, they look for the hidden significances, just like when you look at sporting events, they'll look back a basketball game that's 112 to 111, and they'll look back and see, that team did all the little things right, when in reality, it was just an accident, who scores 112, who scores an 11, all kind of crazy little things could determine the outcome. Well, real history depends to some degree on big decisions that people like Luther and Calvin make, but an awful lot of what happens just depends on random chaos. You end up with all these players who are natural right-handers and just by an accident nobody knows why. They'll shoot the puck left-handed anyway. Nobody knows why. And in our ministries, a lot of what actually happens, it just comes from living in a very unpredictable world filled with this messy thing called human free will. There's no inevitability of why the Lutheran Church succeeded and Peter Waldo's didn't. There's no inevitability about why the Churches of Christ have remained a steady fellowship and some of the other people who try to do things aren't. Doesn't mean we're right or wrong. It doesn't mean anything. It just means that the only real trustworthy foundation is the gospel. That we shouldn't worry so much about other people's beliefs and actions, about our own success. Just focus on sticking with that gospel. Because if Martin Luther had done that, if John Calvin had done that, a lot of people would be better off. And if we would ever get around to doing that, we and a lot of other people would be better off too. Thanks a lot for your attention. Didn't do so bad in the time this week. We'll see you next time.